Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. When I was preparing a couple weeks ago my sermon in Romans 8, I was thinking to myself, there's no way I'm going to be able to do all of this in one sermon. And then last week, Dan taught mostly from the second half of Romans 8. So I was grateful for that, because that means I only have to do the first part. I have a lot of introduction to say about Romans 8. It's a pretty important chapter in the book of Romans. It's, in a lot of ways, It's, in a lot of ways, the climax of the book of Romans. All the concepts and ideas that Paul has been speaking and teaching up until Romans 8, Paul ties together and concludes in this chapter. I mean, the chapter is written, especially at the end, in a way that feels very conclusive. When I read Romans 8, 31 through 39, I just want to say amen and hear an invitation song. It's written like that. It's a call to action. And there's more important concepts Paul is going to speak of in 9, 10, and 11 about God's plan for the Jews and how that relates to the Gentiles. But if you don't have any hang-ups about that, if you understand the concepts and believe what Paul is teaching in Romans 1 through 8, you know the gospel. You know more than enough to be saved. So Romans 8 is very important. Also, Romans 8 is a more advanced version in some ways of Romans chapter 6. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 19, that he's speaking to them in human terms because of their natural limitations. Well, in chapter 8, he speaks about the same concepts, but in more spiritual terms. Also, Romans chapter 8 is the contrast of Romans 7. In Romans 7, Paul talked about how we are no longer under the law of sin and death, and he describes the terrible mind that is being under the law of sin and death. This tension where you want to please God, but your flesh won't let you, and being under that terrible mindset. Romans 8 is about the mind of Christ and the mind of the Spirit and the law of the Spirit and its life and peace. All the bad things that Paul speaks of in 7 is resolved in 8. So chapter 8 is a really, really, really important chapter. I don't think I'm going to do it justice, but I'm going to try my best. And I hope that there are things in here that encourage you. So we're going to start by just reading Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Romans 8, 1 through 4. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So, in some ways, I like to think of the first four verses as kind of an idea of all the things that Paul is going to speak of later in the chapter. He's going to talk about our freedom from condemnation in verse 1. He's going to contrast being in the Spirit versus being in the law of sin and death. He's going to contrast those two laws. He's going to talk about what the law could not do, what God did by sending his Son Jesus and condemning sin in the flesh. He's going to talk about how we condemn sin in the flesh through Jesus. And in verse 4, he's going to talk about walking in the Spirit rather than walking in the flesh. All these ideas he speaks of here, we're going to see later. A couple ideas I want to think about from these verses is, in particular, verse 1 and 2. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's kind of the main point of this whole book. Being saved from the condemnation from sin that we've all brought upon ourselves. The solution is not in ourselves, it's in Jesus. This whole book is calling the audience to take that salvation. And Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. That depressing and frustrating type way of living that we read from chapter 7, Jesus sets us free from. in verses 24 and 25 of chapter 7, when he asks, who can set me free from this body of death, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, he really means that. Chapter 8 is what God wants us to be in. He's saving us from chapter 7. And that's what we're going to be reading about in this chapter. Also, in chapter 8, verse 2, did you notice what he says about the spirit of life? There is a law of the spirit of life as opposed to the law of sin and death. Being in Jesus and in the Spirit does not mean there is no law for Christians anymore. We are saved from the law, but God still has expectations for us. They're just different in a lot of ways. I think sometimes when we read Romans, especially from my upbringing, there were a lot of teachers who taught Jesus removes all laws from us. We have no law. Well, the Bible says sin is lawlessness. I don't think God's end game is lawlessness. But the law in Christ is in grace. It is not of ourselves. We see these types of ideas, even all the way back in Romans chapter 3, when he's making it clear, you do not save yourselves. It is not of your own works. In that very same section, in verse 27, he says, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by a law of faith. So, yeah, we are not saved by our own works. We are saved by Jesus, by our faith in Jesus through grace. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But there's still a law of faith. I don't know exactly how to define that in every way, but I know it's there. But I think there's verses that can make us think there's no law or no expectations in the New Testament, like in chapter 7. In chapter 7, verse 6, there's this idea that when Paul is speaking of being released from the law of Moses, he says, but now we are released from the law, having died to what has held us captive, so we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. If you take that super literally, that means there's nothing to read in the New Testament. There's nothing to read in the New Covenant, and there'd be no Spirit in the Old. Well, obviously, that's not true. There was the Spirit in the Old Testament. The prophets and the kings were inspired by the Spirit. David was inspired by the Holy Spirit. We were reading about Jeremiah and the spirits at work in him. But in the Old Covenant, the covenant was primarily recognized as being a written code for a nation. It was a nation's legal code. That was their covenant. It had laws about farmland. That's not in the New Covenant. It had laws about taxes and ritual sacrifices for the whole nation every year. It was a nation's legal code. Our covenant is identified as a revelation from the Spirit of God. And our covenant is also identified by the indwelling of the Spirit of God. In the Old Covenant, only prophets, priests, and kings were the ones who were privileged to receive the Holy Spirit. Every citizen of God's kingdom now in the New Testament has the Holy Spirit in them. So in chapter 7, verse 6, I don't think the point is that, yeah, in the Old Covenant, they had to follow rules, and we don't. We just have the Spirit in us. We can do whatever we want. I don't think that's the point. The point is their covenant was identified as being a legal code for a nation. Our covenant is better than that. We have rules and regulations, but it's not the same. We live and walk according to the Spirit of God as it's been revealed and given to us. Now, I know that's nuanced, and I'm probably not the best one to explain it, but I know it's there, and I think we can see it when we actually look at what the verses say. If there was no law in the New Covenant, why on earth in chapter 8, verse 2, would Paul say the law of the Spirit of life? So anyway, the reason why all that's important is because as we read chapter 8, Paul is going to call us to a certain way of living. God does have standards for us. We are blessed beyond measure to have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, but he still has expectations. But these expectations are expectations that when received by faith lead to a life of peace. So in verse 5, he's going to get to that. Read with me verses 5 through 11. So in 5 through 11, Paul writes, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile towards to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So, before I speak about verses 5 through 8, I just want to point out everything Paul says in 5 through 8 is on the basis of verses 9 and 10. Paul's going to talk about having your mind on the Spirit as opposed to mind on the flesh and living according to the Spirit as opposed to living according to the flesh. This is not just simply lifestyle changes or psychology hacks. What he's describing is a change of mind and a change of living that starts or comes from the indwelling and the communion with God's Spirit. You can read a lot of self-help books that talk about changing your life by changing your thinking and changing your lifestyle habits. The Bible is more than that. The Bible talks about change, but it's change on the basis of God's work within us. It's going to change the way we think. It's going to change our lifestyle habits. And there's choices we have to make. That's 12 through 17. But 9 and 10 is important because this is on the basis of God. Remember, Paul's whole thesis here is stop relying on yourselves and start relying on God. So when we're going to talk about setting our minds on the Spirit and the flesh, those thought processes and actions are on the basis of trusting in God and his work. So in verse 4, he talks about that what Jesus condemned the sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law may be fulfilled in us. But he gives a nuance there. Those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This freedom from condemnation, freedom from the law, doesn't mean we're just free to do whatever we want to wander in no man's land. When we subject ourselves to God's law of the Spirit of life, we walk with it. We walk according to it. We make the Spirit our master rather than the flesh. And in verse 5, he says something that I think is very important, verses 5 and 6. It all starts with the mind. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. I think sometimes we can make the mistake of overemphasizing our actions, but not talk about the mind. Jesus says in Matthew 23, if you clean the inside, the outside will be clean as well. We need to start by cleaning the inside first. If we're not starting with our minds, our actions are just a show. We're just trying to please people rather than please God. There's a reason why in 1 Corinthians or in 2 Corinthians, Paul says that him and the apostles sought to put every thought in subjection to Christ. God wants our minds. Do you think about that? God really wants your mind. Jesus says in Matthew 15, what comes out of the mouth comes from the heart. The things that we do need to come from our minds and our heart. I think oftentimes in the Bible, our hearts and our minds are interchangeable ideas. So Paul's teaching not just a form of living that is just outwardly where we have all this evil pent up within us and we're just putting on a show, but he's advocating a complete change of our lives, both internally and externally. But the outside is important too. He says, in verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. It starts with our minds, but it doesn't end there. We need to set our minds on the things of the Spirit, but we also need to live according to it too. If we tell ourselves, oh yeah, I have my mind on the things of the Spirit, my body just hasn't followed yet, we're lying to ourselves. If you set your minds on the things of the Spirit, your body will follow. If that's not what you're seeing, You need to work on your mind more. The person who lives according to the Spirit has their mindset on the things of the Spirit. You can't separate those two ideas. We're going to fail sometimes. That's why we need grace. That's why we need Jesus. But if our minds are really set on the Spirit, there will be follow-through. And in verse 6, I think verse 6 is really, really cool. It's also kind of scary. In verse 6, Paul says, "For to set the mind on the flesh is death." Which is interesting. If you set your mind on your physical body, you're going to die. If you live according to its desires, you will die spiritually. But the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. That's such a contrast from chapter 7. You know, there's a lot of things that come to my mind when I read chapter 7, but life and peace is not what comes to mind. The mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. And aren't those like the two biggest things everybody in the world is looking for ultimately, some way or another? Even those who set their minds on the flesh, those are pretty much the two things. Maybe love might be another, maybe fun. But I think ultimately every person, if you ask them, do you want to have a good life and do you want to have peace? I don't think anybody's going to say no. Maybe if they're crazy, they might say no, like diagnosed crazy. But I think this is what we're looking for. We're looking for life and peace. And the way to find life and peace is to surrender your life for God's. Surrender your life to the Spirit of God. To give your life over to the one who has power over death. And then he makes a very challenging statement in verse 7. He says, "The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Oftentimes, we see this idea a lot in Romans. We see it in 6:2. But oftentimes in our culture, we want to like sometimes find a middle ground where we don't really want to fully yield our life to God. So we want some of the flesh and some of the Spirit. This is about as binary as it gets. You're either in the Spirit, pleasing to God, or if you're in the flesh, you're hostile towards Him. You know, when I think about people who are disobedient to God, my first thought is not to think of them as hostile to God. I just normally think of them as not knowing Him yet, or just like ignorant and innocent. But here, Paul describes that our flesh, the desires of the flesh, is in opposition to God. James says that in James chapter 4, you cannot be friends with the world. If you're friends with the world, you will be enemies with God. Paul is really calling us to choose. You can't have it both ways. You can't live a life of pleasure and pleasing to the flesh and still live a life that's pleasing to God. If you are in the flesh in verse 8, you cannot please God. Which I think this also applies not just to the carnal, sinful nature of man, but also to any fleshly religion. Any religion that is not of God, that is not of the Spirit, but rather of our own creation, I think that applies to that too. If it is not through Jesus, we have no other way of being saved. So any man-made religion, such as what we read about of the Jews in chapter 10, 1 through 3, I think that applies to that too. So any will of our flesh, whether to please ourselves or attempt to create some sort of satisfaction to God, if it's not of the Spirit, it doesn't work. It has to be of the Spirit. It can't be of our flesh. So whether you're the type of person who wants to live in indulgence, or you're the type of person who just wants to create their own salvation, it has to be of God's Spirit. And then in 9 through 11, he calls them to consider where their citizenship comes from and where their salvation comes from. Once again, he's calling these Christians to a change of living, to a change of thinking, but all of this needs to come from God. And he makes a rhetorical statement. I don't think he's writing to people on purpose. There's probably people in the audience who first read this letter who were not Christians, but his intended audience, as far as I understand, are Christians. So he's not questioning whether or not they really have the Spirit, but he's making this rhetorical statement to get them to think about this. Your belonging to God is on the dependency of whether or not you have His Spirit. It's not something you earn. It's not something you create. It's not something you win after a series of trials. It's what he describes in Romans 6 about dying with Jesus in baptism. It's interesting the parallels between Romans 8 and 6. So Romans 6 talks about the repentance and that part of baptism, and Romans 8 speaks about the indwelling of the Spirit. And you see those two ideas together in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, when Peter tells the people there, repent and be baptized, and you will receive the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. The baptism is where we receive the Spirit. It wasn't from our own works. It wasn't from some series of trials, but it came from when we joined Christ in baptism. And when it starts there, but it also ends there. It starts with the Spirit and it ends with the Spirit. So in verse 11, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So not only does this living according to the Spirit and mind on the Spirit start with us receiving the Spirit, this journey of walking with God also ends by the Spirit. You can't just start on your own. You can't just start with God and think once He gets you started, you can finish the job. That's not how it works. That's what Paul wrote to the Galatians. He's like, why do you think those of you who started with the Spirit think you can complete this with the flesh? That doesn't work that way. The Christian life is one that relies on Jesus till the very end. You don't just start with His help and think you can start doing it on your own. It relies on God and His power till the very end. Now, once again, our change in life and our change of thinking is all dependent on the Spirit, but it doesn't mean we don't have choices to make. We have a lot of choices to make. And he addresses that in 12 through 17. Paul writes, "So then, my brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. If children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may be glorified with Him." Did you notice Paul doesn't describe what it looks like to live according to the flesh or according to the Spirit? He describes it a little bit here about how living in the Spirit requires suffering. But did you notice he didn't really describe what it looks like? I think that's because he described for the past 8 chapters what it looked like to walk in the flesh. Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 2, part of Romans 3, and Romans 7. If you want an idea of what it means to walk in the flesh and put your mind on the flesh, read those chapters. Read about all those sins. I'm sure we can all find ourselves in there somewhere. I know I can find myself in there a lot of places. If you're wondering what it looks like to live according to the flesh, read those chapters. If you're wondering what it looks like to walk according to the Spirit, read chapter 12 onward. Read chapter 3. Read chapter 4. Read the first part of chapter 5. Paul doesn't describe what it looks like to walk in the flesh or walk in the Spirit here because he's explaining the concept. We need to choose. Are we going to try to do things by the flesh in our own way? Are we going to do things by the Spirit in God's way? He's presenting us with the choice here. And in some ways, when I first read Romans 8 and started studying it a couple years ago, I almost felt as if I had the rug pulled out from under me, because he describes this this very depressing mindset in chapter 7. He says we're free from it. And then by the time we're halfway through chapter 8, he starts talking about suffering again. And I thought to myself, I thought I was freed from that. Well, we are freed from the suffering of sin. And yes, we're to suffer with Christ. But the suffering we have with Christ is so much better than the suffering of sin. And here's what I mean. Remember chapter 5? Turn to chapter 5. The suffering that Paul speaks about in chapter 8 is with the ideas that we talk about in chapter 5. The suffering that we go through in the flesh is hopeless. It just leads to death. But when we are in Christ and walking in the Spirit, the suffering we go through because of our great gift of salvation is a lot more palatable. He says in chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings." Those are the sufferings he's speaking about in chapter 8. Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces proven character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who he has given us. So when we read about the suffering in chapter 8, that's the type of suffering he's talking about. Not the hopeless suffering that comes when you're trying to save yourself and you fail. Not the type of suffering that comes when you live according to the flesh and you're not satisfied. Not the type of suffering that comes from just living in this world without hope. Yes, there is suffering. We are required to suffer, in verse 17. But when we suffer with Jesus, because we are freed from condemnation, because we are freed from the law of sin and death, because we are free to live eternally with him, that's not the same suffering. Maybe in the short term, it might feel the same, but it is not the same. Those in the flesh cannot suffer and have hope like we do at the same time. That's how free Jesus makes us. Jesus makes us so free that no matter what terrible thing we go through on earth, we can still rejoice in our sufferings. If that's not freedom, I don't know what is. Not even your present circumstance can control your soul. You can only have that in God. That's the type of freedom he's offering. So that's how I can make verse 6 and verse 7 make sense. Because verse 6 says, "Life that the mind on the Spirit is life and peace." In my flesh, suffering doesn't sound like life and peace. But in the Spirit, with Jesus, we can have life and peace even in suffering. That's how powerful God's salvation is. And that should give us courage. So who do you want to owe to? Do you want to owe, in verse 12, your obedience, your life, your mind? Do you want to owe those things, your faith, to the flesh, which does nothing for you at all other than drive you by your desires and let you suffer? Or do you want to live according to the Spirit and put to death the deeds of the body? You know, I don't know about you guys, but all the regrets I have in my life, my regrets are my fault. They were me being led by my flesh. You know, the cool thing about being a Christian is when you don't have to live that type of life anymore. I still have regrets even after being a Christian, but I never have regretted following God, never. That's one of the freedoms it has. And my number one enemy, me, I can put him to death. I can put to death a person that causes me trouble all the time through the Spirit of God. In verse 13, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death of the deeds of the body, you will live." Yeah, that requires self-denial. That's hard. But man, when you think about that, that's also really cool. God has given you the solution to all your problems, all of the problems that matter in eternity and spiritually, the Spirit of God. So even when, the journey starts with God and his Spirit, it ends with his Spirit. But you know, as we walk this journey of faith, our weapon to use to fight these battles is still the Spirit. So much of what we do, if we're actually doing it the way God wants us to, is by the Spirit and through the Spirit. Now, I don't believe it's like some magical weapon we wield in our hands and we like stab sin. I think he's talking about, and I also don't believe it's just psychological hacks and philosophical changes. He's talking about using the tools the Spirit has given us. So some of that will change our living and how we think, obviously. But this is a lot more practical, I think, than what we make it out to be. We have the words of the Spirit. We put to death the deeds of the body by denying ourselves and following what the Spirit says. We put to death the deeds of the body by trusting in what the Spirit has promised. We put to death the deeds of the body through ways the Spirit works that I don't know if I can fully explain or understand, but it talks about God's Spirit working in us, and I believe that's true. We put to death the deeds of the body by just having the hope that the Spirit gives us. Hebrews talks about how Satan had control over the world by the fear of death. He controls people by the fear of death. If you have the Spirit of God in you, you put that power to death. Satan does not have that power over you anymore if you have the Spirit of God. So, yeah, some of these are supernatural in ways we can't explain the logistics of, but I think many of them are understandable. The Spirit has equipped us with promises, with instructions that give us the ability to say no to the flesh and yes to God. We have choices to make. And in verse 14, it's kind of interesting. If all we do is just follow along with what the Spirit's leading us and giving us, we have the privilege to be called sons of God. That's really cool. Like, we have choices to make. We have effort to put in. But compared to what God's doing, it's so small. And if we just do that little bit of trusting in Jesus and following his Spirit, even though the Spirit's doing the majority of the work, we get to be called children of God. That's also really cool. It's sometimes really hard, but man, what cooler privilege is there to be called a child of God, the creator of the whole universe? And we just need to follow by faith. It's not a spirit of slavery. Verse 15, Paul is very clear about that. He was using slavery language in chapter 6 to make it clear you need to obey. But even though he uses that language, God does not think of us as slaves. He is our master, but he thinks of us as our father. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. God has every right to think of us as slaves. In fact, he'd have every right to think of us as less than slaves if he wanted to. But in his great kindness and love, he prefers to think of us as his children as we walk with him. Now, that makes your suffering a lot more palatable too. Knowing that you're a daughter or a son of God and he sees what you're going through, that gives me a lot of hope when I'm going through a hard time because I know I'm not alone. His Spirit is within me, and I'm his child. He's not going to put me through more than what I can handle. He's there with me, just like a good father would be. That's really awesome. But if we're going to be his children, we have an inheritance. When we think of our inheritance from God, a lot of that inheritance is eternal life and blessings and glory. But while we're on earth, part of being his heir is also inheriting the suffering. Verse 16, the Spirit himself bears with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. If we're going to be children of God suffer for God, Jesus himself being the prime example. Jesus himself died on the cross for our sins. Because he was the Son of God. He was the only one worthy to do that. And since Jesus is our example, we need to suffer with him too. Paul tells Timothy, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's a promise said multiple times in Scripture. But thankfully, we have this great salvation. We have his Spirit. We are saved from condemnation. You know, worst case scenario, if our suffering gets bad enough, we'll get to be with God in heaven. The worst case scenario is we just go to heaven faster. Yeah, I don't want to say goodbye to my friends here on earth. But, you know, eventually you'll catch up with me, I hope. Not too fast. But eventually, if you stay faithful, you'll catch up and see me again too. God is very transparent about how great he is and how awesome his promises are, but also what our responsibilities are. And Dan already covered verses 31 through 39, but as I said, I think there's few passages in Scripture more fitting for an invitation as 31 through 39. So as we're wrestling with this idea of walking in the Spirit and suffering for God, I want to end our sermon this morning with verses 31 through 39. I apologize. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or the sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. God calls us to walk in the Spirit, to set our minds on the Spirit. That requires self-denial, that requires suffering, but man, do verses 31 and 39 just point out how much that is worth it. Jesus sets us free from the law of sin and death and gives us the privilege to walk in the law, to be set free in the law of Spirit and life. If any of you want that, be warned, it requires faith. It requires self-denial. But it's worth it. If you want the salvation of Jesus, if you want verses 31 through 39 to be true for you, please come forward as we sing the song of invitation.